on me. And that's a reflection of the gospel, that because of God's mercy, we have been offered the gift of eternal life, of a right standing before our God. These chapters deal particularly with God's treatment of Israel and gives us a bird's eye view, if you will, of the foreordained work of God of bringing redemption into this world, introducing his truth to this world through the nation of Israel, and then through the nation of Israel, bringing salvation to all of mankind. We wholeheartedly believe that God's redemption from the beginning of time to the end of time has been open to all of mankind. Even in the Old Testament, there were those when they turned to the God of Israel, and they were the proselytes. When they turned to the God of Israel, that they could know the one true God through the means that he had provided in the sacrifices. It is brought into a fuller development when we are introduced to the church. And so while we would read through these chapters, there might be a little bit of difficulty in understanding all of the nuances that is involved, because it is really directed toward the nation of Israel. We find it extremely important that we read through it and we study it together. I find it interesting, not all of them, but a good chunk of the commentaries that I read will have an extensive study on the first 8 chapters, and then when you turn the page to read what they have to say about chapter 9, 10, and 11, it starts in chapter 12, as though they just skipped all these chapters. There might be a lot of different reasons behind that, and valid reasons, but I think as a church, if we are given to studying the Word of God, and we want to approach the Word of God systematically, if we say we're going to study a book, we want to study it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as it works through. There's a lot of advantages to that. One of it is that it will force your pastor to deal with issues that he is not particularly comfortable with. Okay, so, and we've had different instances that we had to talk about things that I don't even want to mention now, but things that are difficult, but we deal with those areas because that's what is next on the list. And then when we get to difficult passages like this that deal particularly with Israel, quite honestly, in my own heart, my mind is constantly thinking, well, how do I apply this? How do I apply this? How do I apply this? And I wrestle with that. And sometimes I can't. Sometimes I have to stretch it to try to apply it. And then I'm reminded, while it's important that we try to contextualize to a certain degree, it's not my job to apply every single text. Except to know this, that as we study the scriptures, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we know that all scripture is profitable for us, even if we don't learn 4 different steps of becoming a better husband, or 6 steps of being a better daddy, or 3 steps of being success in life. So I want us to make sure that we understand that when we approach these passages of Scripture, while it might be difficult, it may require us to think a little, it might stretch us a little bit, it may challenge you, and I know it does. This subject matter is very controversial. And I want you to know up front, we talked about last week about predestination and about election, because that's what the text does. You may disagree with me. That's okay. Don't be afraid to disagree with me, but don't disagree with me just because that's not what you've been taught. If you're going to disagree with me, then you get into the scriptures, you study it, and you know it, and you come to your own conclusions by the Spirit of God. You're intelligent people, and if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and he can teach you. I want to teach you, to the best of my understanding, these texts, so that we might come to know our God as he has revealed himself to us. And I think I can think of at least three different reasons of the value of studying this, these three chapters. Number one, because it is the Word of God. And we can rest confidently that God uses His Word in the life of His people to mold us and to shape us and to bring us into conformity with His Son, Jesus Christ. In addition, God's Word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will be applied to our lives as God sees fit. Third, because it is the Word of God, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we trust that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And my prayer for you and our prayer for you, if you don't know Jesus, is that today you would hear the gospel and the gospel would take root in your heart and would bear fruit unto salvation. My heart's desire is that you would be saved. So we want to preach the Word. A second reason why I think it's important for us to study these scriptures is because, like I said, it is a bird's eye view that Paul gives to us as to how the scriptures or how the gospel has been extended to the Gentile nations. This is a new revelation. For you and for me, we are 2,000 years removed from when this took place. But for the Apostle Paul, this was astounding because this was a mystery to the Old Testament saints, that in the Old Testament saints, they understood the scriptures and they understood the gospel and the access to God to be meant for the nation of Israel. But when Christ came, the doors have been opened wide, the veil has been split, so that we now, all men, Jew and Gentile, male and female, can enter into the throne room of grace by grace through faith. It's been opened to all peoples. Every people group, every language will be before the throne of God. And it's a glorious truth. And so we have a bird's eye view of seeing how God's mind and His heart works in the history of mankind. It's historical as we read through these chapters. And one of the things we want to remind ourselves is that one of the most prevalent and consistent truths we learn about history is that we never learn from history. So we want to learn it and understand that we don't fall into the same trap that Israel fell into, that of religious pride, and missing the whole view of the Messiah because they were so caught up in their ceremony and in their law-keeping. Or if you will, the Bible calls it in their self-righteousness. And Paul addresses that. And he warns the Gentiles, don't become so self-righteous. I'm going to say so self-righteous that you miss the whole point of the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that God's mercy is extended to all by grace through faith. Not of your works, not of your merit. And that's the glory, that's the beauty of God's mercy for all of us. The third reason I think it's important for us to study this passage is because it reveals to us the very nature and character of God and His mercy for mankind. So we began last week looking at the opening verses. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 9 to get the setting. And I have a tendency of reviewing too much. I'm going to try not to. But here we go, first five verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ, Paul writes. I'm not lying. And I want you to notice his emphasis here. He wants you to know, he wants his readers to know that his heart's desire. He begins each of the three chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11, with a personal view regarding his heart towards Israel. Here he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. In fact, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Here's my truth that I speak. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because I wish that I myself were accursed and that I were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Who are my brothers? My kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. These were all the things that were given to Israel. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So So with all that was given to Israel, why is Israel not all saved? That's kind of his question. Why have they not come to faith? Why are they not recognized as the children of God? And he proceeds then to answer that question by asking four different questions. The first question is, did God's promises fail? Did God make promises to Abraham that he did not keep? Well, Paul answers that in verse number 6. No, they did not fail. No, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But the children of the promise, verse 11, the children of the promise are counted as offspring in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The first point that he makes is no, it has not failed, but those who are truly the children of Abraham, or those that are truly children of God, are those that God has promised. And then he concludes it in the very closing words of verse 11, not because of works, because of him, but because of him who calls. What is he saying? He's saying, no, it is God who calls his people to himself. The second question he asks in verse number 14, is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust in his work of salvation? Verse 14, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In verse 16, and here's the explanation. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who is mercy. Now look in verse number 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then he explains in verse number 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Here's the explanation. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who is mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What's the point? Salvation is of the Lord from the start to the finish. How are we saved? We are saved because God has mercy upon us. How did you get saved? If you are a Christian today, why are you a Christian today? It is because God has extended his mercy to you. Now let's pick up in verse number 19, the third question that he has. He says, you will say then to me, why does he yet find fault? For who can resist his will? The question posed is a valid question, isn't it? If God saves those whom he chooses, Just think through this a little bit. If in fact we are children of God in order that God's purpose of election might continue, and not because of the works, but because of him who calls, and if it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who is mercy, and if God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, then doesn't it go without saying that those who reject him apparently doesn't have a choice but to reject him, therefore cannot be held accountable? I like what John Stott wrote in regards to this. He said, to this, Paul makes three responses, all of which concern who God is. And then he says this, most of our problems arise and seem unfathomable because our image of God is distorted. In other words, what Paul does now is he begins to challenge the heart and the mind of those who would question God's justice. I believe at the outset that it is clear in Scripture that we are still accountable for our sin because we are guilty. Okay, we want to establish that right at the start. So God still finds fault because we are still at fault. God is righteous, God is just, and he acts according to his nature. Now, I want to just work this out a little bit before we enter into what Paul answers. Here's the dilemma that we have. If I am saved, or if you are a Christian because God has called you to himself, and because God initiated that work, and that he brought you to faith and brought you to the point of salvation, how can we say then those who reject him and those who continue to sin against him, how that they are at fault? But we want to establish this right at the start. We are all at fault. Okay, that's the starting point. We are all at fault. We are all guilty of sin. We are all accountable for our shortfall. Okay, so according to the first three chapters of the book of Romans, and we studied through this, we are all under sin, and outside of Christ, we have no defense against God's justice. Okay? Paul writes in the third chapter, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There isn't a single person outside of Jesus Christ. There is not a single person that has been born into this world that can be said of them that they are righteous in and of themselves. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Okay? No man on his own seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Okay, now we might argue and say, well, no, I know a lot of good people. They help a lot, they help other people, they give their money to help people, they help old ladies across the street, they don't kick cats, they like dogs, they all these different things, they are good people. The Bible says there is none that is good. Okay, at the very heart of who we are, there is none that is good, that does good, not even one. Okay, Paul emphasizes that. He describes our throat as an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That is, even though you may not have gone out and murdered anyone, within your very nature is the capacity to do so. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And this last one, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's every single man outside of Christ. That's you. That's me. That is not a pretty picture. But that's you and me outside of Jesus Christ. So the baseline from which we work is that we are all under sin. Now remember Paul's description of each one of us outside of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what he says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, and think through this now. Paul does not describe someone who is sick or diseased or lame in sin. And we just needed a good pick-me-up or a good potion of God's medicine and we would be all better. We didn't need to be boosted up so we could be better people. The responsibility of your pastor is not to boost you up and say, try harder, people. Clean up your life, people. Get things right. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Stop, you know, all those things we ought to address. But my responsibility is not to try to clean up the outside of you. My responsibility is to preach the gospel. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot fix up a dead person. We are incapable of doing anything to not be dead. In other words, a dead person cannot make himself become a live person. We were helpless. We were hopeless. Furthermore, not only were we dead and incapable of saving ourselves, and not only were we dead and unable to reach out to God, we were dead and unwilling to reach out to God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The question of free will is always brought about in regards to the sovereignty of God. The truth is, we do have a will, but it's not free. Outside of Christ, our will is captive to sin, and we do not have the moral capacity to seek after God. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sin, and we followed the course of this world. Not out of habit, but by nature, we followed the course of this world, and we followed the prince of the power. We were under his captivity. We carried out the desires of our body and the mind. We lived to please ourselves, and we were by nature children of wrath, right? That's verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. Yucky! Don't you love chapter 3, verse number 3? But God, being rich in what? Mercy! Wow! Why mercy? Because nothing else would cut it. I'm glad he didn't look down trying to find a guy or a gal that was nice enough to save. I'm glad he didn't look down and see Matt Lim and say, well, I wonder if there's anything in him that could make that would make him a nice person and make him savable. Because he would find nothing. The only thing that would bring salvation to Matt is God's mercy. Why? Because I was dead in trespasses and sin. I walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. That was me. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. New life in Christ, born anew, not rejuvenated, not cleaned up, not reformed. Renewed, rebirth, reborn. He gave me life. Breathed within me the breath of life. And he raised us up with Christ. And he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace... You say it with me. We'll sing it in King James. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse number 10 reads, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are described in the first three verses. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You walk according to the course of this world. You follow and you are in captivity to the prince and the power of the air. You live to please your own flesh, the lust of your own passions, your own desires, and you are by nature a children of God's wrath. And today, you are under God's wrath. But know this, if you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, verse 3 applies to you. But God, who is rich in mercy, desires that you come to him for salvation. There is no sin, there is no depth of sin that you have committed that is beyond God's forgiving grace and mercy. Nothing, nothing is beyond God's mercy. And I compel you today that if you don't know Jesus, that right now you turn to him. And if he's working and moving in your heart and he's convicting you of your sin, then confess your sin to him and cry out to him for his mercy. Today, right now, don't even wait till I'm done. Do it right now. And believe that it is by grace through faith that is not of your own self. It is not by your own merit. God is not waiting for you to clean up your life. God wants to give you new life and let him clean up your life. In God's mercy, he gave us life. He gives us life through Christ, not of your own doing, not a result of works. Right? So those of us who know Christ as our Savior, you're not a Christian here today because one day you woke up and decided that you would be a Christian. You're not a Christian today because you walked an aisle. You're not a Christian today because you said a prayer. You're not a Christian today because you first reached out to God. You're not a Christian today because you chose him. You are a Christian today. If you are a Christian here today, it is solely because God had mercy on you. Okay? You were a vessel of wrath, but God extended to you his mercy, and by grace you are now his workmanship. Again, we've said this before, but the word is poema, workmanship. And if we get the word poem, you are his poem. You are his masterpiece. How can you be a masterpiece? How can you be a workmanship of God? Here's how my warped mind thinks about it. It's as though the angels would say, Matt Lim? Really? You saved him? Yep. Isn't my mercy great? He deserves my wrath. That dirty, rotten rat. That creep. I have extended to him my wrath, my mercy. See, there God is glorified in me. So we get back to the book of Romans. And Paul's question, why does God yet find fault? At the outset is answered, because it is not a question of your innocence, but rather of God's mercy in your guilt. So Paul responds in three ways. And we're going to move rapidly through these. The first way he responds is found in verse number 20. The first is that God has a right, or has the right of a potter over his clay. Verse number 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So Paul's first response to his critics' questions is to pose three counter questions, and they all concern our identity. Who are you? What kind of relationship do you think exists between you and God? And what attitude to him do you consider appropriate to this relationship? Now, to much of the original readers, the saints who were there in Rome, they were very familiar with the potter's wheel and the clay pots that would be made. And that idea there of pottery, I think, is that idea of the spinning wheel. And I've never done it. I've only seen YouTube videos of them shaping these things out of a lump of clay, and the pressure on their hands form this beautiful vase, and they stick their hands in it, and they all do all that type of things. And so I think it was very familiar to the original readers, and I think most of us have an idea of what that was like. But it really is an Old Testament reference. Paul is referring, and we might recall what he wrote to Jeremiah regarding going into the potter's house. But I think this text more reflects a reference of what we find in Isaiah. First is in Isaiah chapter 29. You turn things, he's writing to the nation of Israel, you turn things upside down. This is Isaiah 29:16. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to his maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Are we really going to question the potter? It's as though the clay pot would sit there on your shelf and would say, I just happened. There was no potter that made me. I am who I am because I am. We don't have a pot that would do that. Nor do we find a pot questioning the potter. Oh, I'm so ugly. Why did my potter do that to me? Why did he make me with such a big snout or handles or love handles, whatever it is. Why did God make me this? We don't find them questioning that. And that's really the absurdity of what's taking place. He's saying it doesn't happen. It is refusing to allow God to be God. They even attempt to reverse roles as if the potter had become the pot and the pot the potter. The second text that we find in Isaiah that refers to the pottery or the clay questioning the potter is in Isaiah chapter 45 in verse number 9. Isaiah writes, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' or 'Your work has no handles?'" So God pronounces a woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is himself only a pot among earthen vessels. Yet he challenges the potter to explain what he's making. And it's not as though Paul is reprimanding someone who asks sincerely perplexed questions, but rather someone who quarrels with God, who talks back or answers back to God. Paul is not wishing to stifle genuine questions. Paul's emphasis in this paragraph is that as the potter has the right to shape his clay into vessels for different purposes, so God has the right to deal with fallen humanity according to both his wrath and his mercy. One commentator writes, in the sovereignty here, and this is really important to get, the potter makes the clay into the pottery that he desires, some for honor, some for dishonor. But what this one commentary says is, in the sovereignty here asserted, it is God as moral governor and not God as creator who is brought to view. It is nowhere suggested that God has the right to create sinful beings in order to punish them, but rather that he has the right to deal with sinful beings according to his good pleasure, either to pardon or to punish. In other words, he is saying that it is not teaching us that God creates evil and creates sinful beings so that they might be punished, but he is simply addressing their sinful condition already, and he has a prerogative to deal with good pleasure, according to his own pleasure, to deal either to pardon or to punish. The second thing that he does, that Paul answers, first, God has the right of a potter over his clay. The second thing is that God reveals himself as he is. Let's begin reading in verse number 22. And again, when we come to Scripture, we understand that it is primarily a self-revelation of God. God is revealing his own nature, his own character, because outside of what he reveals to us, he is unknowable. So Paul asks this question, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now there's a chunk of stuff that is there. I want to just see if we can unwrap it just a little bit without getting too bogged down. But what Paul does here is he continues to demonstrate that God's freedom to show mercy to some and to harden others is fully compatible with his nature, with his justice, with his goodness. In other words, we must allow God to be God by acknowledging that his actions are in harmony with his nature. God is always self-consistent and never self-contradictory. He determines to be himself and to be seen to be himself. So we might read this and say, wow, that's not really fair. Why would God raise up Pharaoh for the day of destruction or for so that he might be glorified in him? By the way, and you realize that Pharaoh was destroyed and he was judged because of his hardness of his heart. But the Bible says, Paul said that he raised him up. Is that even fair? I like what, I really appreciate what Al Mohler said. And he was quoting James Montgomery Boyce. God's judgment in the end will be so absolutely perfect that the damned will agree with the rightness of their damnation. We need to let God be God, and that he executes pardon and he executes mercy as well as his execution of wrath and of judgment according to his nature. I want to just bring out a couple of things in verse 22, and we are out of time, but I want to notice a couple of things very, very quickly so we get a good grasp on these verses. Look at verses 22 and 23, they parallel each other. He implies that if God acts in a perfect accordance with his wrath and in accordance with his mercy, there can be no possible objection. Here's some phrases that are common to both. To make known. This is what God has done. Look in verse number 22. If God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So the phrase common to both is that God is made known. It's a revelation, it's a self-revelation of God. Look in verse number 22. It speaks of the revelation of God's wrath and power extended to the vessels of his wrath. And in verse 23, it is a revelation of the riches of his glory to the vessels of his mercy. But I want you to notice a significant difference between these verses. Number one, God said to bear with great patience the vessels of his wrath instead of visiting it upon evildoers immediately. And the implication here is it seems to be that his forbearance and his patience in delaying the hour of judgment will not only keep the door of opportunity open longer. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Peter writes about this, and he says to those who mock the coming of the judgment of the Lord, they say, yeah, sure, you say that Jesus is going to return and that he's going to bring judgment. Where is he? He's not returned after all these years. Peter answers, God is slow. God is not that slack concerning his promises, but he will delay it. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So it's as though it seems that what Paul is describing here is that God continues to withhold his judgment, and it keeps the door open, the door of opportunity open longer, but it also makes the ultimate outpouring of his wrath more dreadful. That was the case of Pharaoh. He was patient with him. He gave him the plagues so that he might see the glory of God, so he might see God's glory, and yet he continued to harden his heart, and God finally hardened his heart to the point of destruction. Notice, second of all, that although Paul describes the vessels of God's mercy as those which he has prepared beforehand for glory, he describes the vessels of God's wrath simply as prepared for destruction, and it doesn't indicate the agency responsible for this preparation. In other words, God never prepared anyone for destruction. Rather, it is by their own evil doing, their own sinful nature, that they prepare themselves for destruction. Third thing I want you to notice about verses 22 and 23. What if God, choosing to show his wrath, bore with great patience the vessels of wrath? What if he did this in order to make the riches of his glory known? That is, the revelation of his wrath to the vessels of his wrath was with view of the revelation of his glory to the vessels of mercy. In other words, as God brings wrath upon one, it is to show his glory, the glory of his mercy to others. Paul concludes this whole chapter with one final question in verse number 37. in verse number 30. And I want to come back to this again next week, but I'm going to close with this. Let's read together beginning in verse number 30. What shall we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, they have attained righteousness, that is, by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that could lead, that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, we're going to come back to the passage we just read and then this again next week. But I want to just kind of notice this, what Paul's point is. Paul's point is simply this, that God has opened the doors of salvation to all people through Jesus Christ. And that very door of opening of Jesus Christ has become the stumbling block of Israel so that they are put aside for a period of time so that a people that was not expected by the Jews to be saved might be saved. What is that stumbling block? That stumbling block is Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus a stumbling block? Jesus is a stumbling block because he is God's mercy. He is the means of our salvation, that we come to him by faith and faith alone. That goes against everything in the human heart. We want to earn our righteousness. We want to earn our salvation. We want to say, I did this. I chose him. I did that. I lined my life up. I did things right. But God says, no, you have nothing in you that can bring you to salvation. I will give to you Jesus Christ. And we're going to come back to Israel next week and the weeks that follow. But this morning, I want to address you this morning who do not know Jesus as your Savior. I've already done it. I'm not going to go any further. But I want you to understand that Jesus Christ can either be the stone that brings you to a right standing before God, or a stone that is a stumbling block that will trip you up and keep you. Why? Because your heart wants to earn your own way, but God has provided the means that you come to him in faith. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, how do we respond to this? This is how we respond to it. Number one, we cry out in thanksgiving and praise for God's mercy, understanding that unless God had called us to himself, we would never be saved. Second of all, how does it help? How does it change our evangelism? It enhances our evangelism. Why? Because the question always comes up, well, how do we know who the elect are? What have we witnessed to the wrong people? That's not our job. Our job is to go into the world and preach the gospel. That's our calling. And it relieves you from being the one who saves people. You don't have to manipulate. You can compel. You don't have to twist arms. You can compel. But your responsibility is to preach the gospel. God is the one who saves. Therefore, you don't have to be worried or leave with a guilt on your shoulder saying, oh, I failed, or I messed up, or I wasn't in the right condition, or I forgot these verses. All we need to do is preach Christ. Simply, without any finagling, without any flowery words, we can simply present Christ crucified. That's what Paul did to the church in Corinth. Why? So that the power of God might be seen in them. God saves through his gospel. How does it help our prayer life? I think it helps our prayer life immensely. Do you have lost friends? Do you have lost loved ones? How do we pray for them? We pray for God's mercy on them. We pray for God's mercy, that he would move and he would work in their hearts and he would open their eyes, because God desires men to be saved. Are we praying for them? That's what Paul writes in chapter 10. My prayer is that they would be saved. In chapter 9, he says, my heart's desire with anguish is I want my loved ones to be saved. Enough so that Paul said, I'm willing for myself to be accursed of Christ. Lord, place your wrath on me and give the mercy you gave to me and give it to my loved ones. Is that your prayer? Or do we pray for our lost ones, our lost friends, whenever we think about it, flippantly? Do we truly believe that God can save? Do we truly believe that God can save? We give ourselves to prayer because God has provided the means for salvation. He is the one who works in the hearts of his people.